We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Thank you, John. I also enjoyed the song selection from the kiddos. It's always good to know what's on people's hearts, and especially for the kids. So thank you to the kids brave to raise your hand. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 6 tonight. Ezra 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Ecbatana, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones, and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and be erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar, Bosnai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the regent of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Well, it is a delight to be back with you guys. I'll share in a moment. It's a joy to be with other believers. But when you're gone for a time, it makes you realize what you're missing. And we have missed you guys greatly, missed the fellowship and the worship together. And Pastor asked me to give a little bit of a report. I'll try to keep it somewhat brief, but also want to keep you informed because you may feel like, where are the Lorches? And what are they doing? And are they still here? And so let me start back, kind of beginning of December, end of November. We have now, in the last month or so, just over a month, been able to share, I think, in 5 different churches, one here in Michigan, thinking starting at the end of November into it was just when we arrived back home here. We got back Thursday on the, what was that, the 8th, and we had left on the 20th of December. So just about 2.5 weeks, we were in Western New York. I shared this story, I think, in a conference call with some of the GMSA leadership, but I wanted to share it with you just to bring glory to God and a testimony of how God works through this season of ministry for us. And we were at a church in Clarkston, and a connection through the seminary, and it was a very snowy day, actually, and they almost canceled all the services, but I think because they knew we were wanted to come and we're kind of coming back down that way from Thanksgiving, we came and I shared during the morning service and preached, and the pastor there actually was not well, so he wasn't able to attend. And so a nice young couple took us out for lunch, and afterward he shared that the message, the text I should say, and the message that I shared was exactly what the church needed at that time. And I could never have foreknown that. And I don't take any credit for that, just saying it to say that God works in ways that we could never expect. And even through a missionary couple who is invited to speak at a church. And, you know, unbeknownst to me, some of the struggles that that church was going through or is going through. And it's just a reminder that we may think our plans are for certain purposes, like raising awareness of what God's doing and prayer and financial support, and God's doing much more than we can imagine through this season of life. And I think, if I can be so bold to say, you will be rewarded for that as a church too, as you seek to send us out, that there's reward that you gain from that ministry that is happening, not just in the future on the field, but also right now. And we may not experience the immediate reward of that or effect, but I trust the Lord will one day reward you for that effort. We spent 2.5 weeks with Kaylee's parents in Western New York in Delavan, and that was a wonderful time to be with them, to be with my father-in-law, who many of you have prayed for, and I appreciate those prayers, and would ask that you continue to pray for them. Pray for my father-in-law, Dave Andrews, and his wife, Sue, and that God would sustain them through this trial of life. In many ways, we would like to have seen, you know, more progress, but we also know that things like this take a while. And so would you pray that physically he would make see the progress that he would like to make, and that spiritually through all of this that he would continue to trust in the Lord. And so while we were there, we visited four churches, one of them being Delavan Baptist Church. That's where Kaylee grew up until college years. And so we shared with them on a Sunday evening. And that was just like kind of home away from home. In fact, the pastor there, who's somewhat new, said, actually, I don't really feel like I need to give any introduction. You probably know him, that is me, better than the pastor knows us. So that was nice. So we were able to share about what the Lord's going to be doing. And they'll be meeting and voting as to whether or not to take us on in the next few weeks here, financially, that is. And so we're thankful for that. We spent another Sunday morning at Portville Baptist Church, about an hour south of Delavan. And it was just exciting. All of this has been exciting and a good reminder that God is working. We like to say expose how God is working around the world. Well, these are opportunities to expose how God is working around this country. And we can sometimes have that syndrome of thinking we're the only church left that's, you know, faithful to the text, that's really trying to do the work of the ministry. And I can testify that, that is not true, and that's a good thing. That there are many other good churches who are trying to be faithful and really seeking to minister to their folks and reach out into their communities. And Portville was a wonderful example of that, kind of a revitalization effort. And the pastor there is just laboring diligently in the Word, and we're thankful for that. And we then spent another Sunday at Elton Baptist Church, which is just 10 minutes down the road from my in-laws. And that was nice because we made some personal connections with family families there that knew Kaylee's family and even knew Kaylee. And they are also looking for a pastor at this time, and they have a candidate that they are pursuing. And it was, again, a reminder that, wow, there's a lot of churches that need pastors. And but we're so grateful that they invited us. In spite of that, they could have said, well, this is kind of a bumpy season, and don't really have time for you to come or things like that. But they wanted to have us. And even though, you know, they're not able to take us on at this time financially, just be an encouragement. And they were that. And us to them, we pray. And then we finished off our trip at Cornerstone Baptist Church, which was about an hour northeast of Delavan. And we went there this last Sunday evening, not to speak, but just kind of be part of their service and to get to know some of the folks. And that was a real joy. I'm glad we did that because we spoke on Wednesday night, and as is typical, Wednesday nights isn't as well attended, so we're able to meet people on Sunday night that we would never have met if we just came Wednesday night. And also had some connections there with folks that Kaylee knows. So we're just thankful for what the Lord's done. That church, too, will be making a decision in the upcoming months as to how they might be able to partner with us. But I can just, again, I just go on and go on about how encouraging it has been to meet these believers who really genuinely have a desire to be supportive of mission work. And, you know, some, again, have said, you know, we can't do that at this time, but just to see their heart for that and excitement, you know, and coming up to us afterward and showing a genuine interest in what God's doing already in the city of Arica and what God's doing in our life. And we feel that we have gained valuable partners in this past month or so through prayer. And we have kind of a prayer chain, so to speak, and that number has exceeded now, I think, 70 people who are getting our prayer updates and praying for us, and that's just so encouraging. And I hope that's an encouragement to you that that these efforts have not been in vain, and though it's a sacrifice, I know, and for us too, that this has been a very valuable time, and so we praise God for that. Would you continue to pray for us? We have a very busy schedule ahead of us, and we thank you for allowing us to fill these Sundays up. We actually will not be here now on a Sunday morning until Easter. But that is a testimony of how God is also providing. And so we thank the Lord for that. We will try to be here Sunday evenings when we can, and Wednesday evenings. We will try to have you into our home so we can have some hospitality even when we won't see you Sunday morning. But we thank you for your prayers for us. I'd like to take some time this evening to focus on a text that I shared this morning, but I'm going to pivot a little bit when it comes to application from what I did this morning. But I was at Hope Community Church this morning. Our family was. That church may be familiar because if you look at the back glass room over there, there's a big poster that says Anchor Bible College. And Anchor Bible College is out of Hope Community Church. And so Pastor Matt has been teaching there now for, I don't know, has it been 2 years now or so?
Over three.
Over three. Wow. It's hard to imagine. And so we got to get a little bit into the in the door, so to speak, and learn about what Pastor Matt's been has experienced these past few years, and meet Pastor Manwiller there, and worship with the folks there. And they have kind of a missions month, and so they invited us to come and expose God's people to what the Lord's doing there in Chile. And so we were thankful for that opportunity. And this morning I shared from Matthew chapter 25. So I'd ask if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 this evening. And we'll look at a parable here. I think Pastor may have preached a message. I don't know if it was a Sunday morning or something, but this passage. But that was 2 years ago now. And so I bet most of us, I know I don't remember most of what was said. I apologize. So hopefully this will be a refresher and maybe different application than what was brought at that time. But Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at verses 14 to 30 this evening on the parable of the talents. I said this morning, this isn't probably your typical missions passage, but I think it is actually, if we explore it more, it is foundational to the work of the Great Commission. But I'd like to look at it from a different angle this evening. In light of kind of the new year that we're in, it's a time maybe some have set resolutions, and I'm not one for that personally. Not that I don't want to be making changes, but the idea of a resolution kind of quickly peters out, of course, as we know. But I'd like to think about it in this way, although this is maybe more of a text that we might think about how us as individuals can be stewards of what God has given us. I'd like to think about it more in the corporate aspect this evening. And of course, that still has an individualistic aspect to it. But what I mean by that is as a church, as we enter into this new year, Pastor Matt and I often sit down in the leadership and kind of plan out the year. Some of the mundane things of just, what Sundays are the Lord's table, but then to more particularly ministry-oriented things like what are things we want to implement this year? How can we improve the ministries that we are doing? And really, that's a task of the whole church. You know, so while we may do some planning behind the scenes, it takes all of us to implement those things and to see the improvement and to see progress made in the life of the church. And so this evening, I'd like to think about this and for you to think about it in that way, more corporately about being stewards of the ministries that God has given to us and how can we best steward those things. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in terms of the theme and the point of this parable, but I just want to kind of set that foundation that as we look into the new year, we don't want to get into a position where we're just kind of coasting in our ministries here. We always want to say, okay, why are we doing these ministries? What is their intended goal? And how can we achieve that goal? What are the steps that need to be taken? Even in terms of, you know, a Sunday morning worship or Sunday evening, why are we meeting? You know, and what's the intended goal? And can we better accomplish that goal through a more intentional conversation, whether it be, you know, after the morning service or whether it be, through the ministries or the elements of the service? You know, why are we singing? A song, singing is a teaching ministry, is it not? And so, you know, how can we better, how can we get more out of that? And how can we think about that more deeply? And so that's the kind of things I'm thinking about this evening, and I'd like for us to think about is how do we steward well the ministries and the opportunities that God has given us as a church, even down to where we're located in the city of Ann Arbor. And so I'll offer some application, but I also will give this to you to think about this week, about how you can apply this, and as a church, how we can apply. And I'd love to talk about that more afterwards or next week as we have opportunity to converse. But Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. It falls within a kind of greater context of Matthew 24, kind of beginning in verse 32, all the way through verse 30, which we'll end in this evening in chapter 25. And this kind of broader context is commonly referred to, you might remember, as what? The Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus is answering the disciples' questions about when all these things will be. When will they happen? And what will be the signs of the coming of the kingdom? Look back at chapter 24, verse 3, if you would, just for a moment. It says, "Now as he," that's Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives," hence why we call it the Olivet Discourse here, "the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" And really, we have to read verse 2. I should have done that. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" Speaking of the buildings and the temple, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so then they ask this question about these things, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that launches Jesus then into a discussion with the disciples about the signs of his coming, or really pre-signs of his coming, and then answering the timing question. So he kind of reverses it. He begins by answering the second question through a number of parables and discourse. And then he answers finally the first question concerning the timing of when these things will be. And it's really, though, he doesn't answer the timing question precisely. I imagine the disciples are sitting there thinking, okay, this is great, but that's not really the answer we were looking for. We want to know precisely when Jesus is going to come. We want to know the day and the hour. But what does Jesus say? You remember the comment, you probably know this verse very well. He says, it's not even the Son of Man knows the day or hour except the Father alone. And so Jesus really doesn't answer their question, at least how they would have liked, and perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, how we would like him to have answered that question about the timing. And so, considering the what we might call the unknowability of his return, that is the timing, actually what Jesus does is he stresses to his disciples alertness and preparedness as we anticipate his return. He focuses upon that, not so much about when Jesus will return and when he will come to establish his kingdom. And he stresses this idea of alertness and preparedness in the three preceding parables to the one we'll look at here this evening. First, about an owner of a house and a thief in chapter 24, verses 43 and 44, kind of a very short, concise parable. And then through the parable of a faithful and evil slave, that's found in chapter 24, 25 to 51. And then finally, in the latter part here, into chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins or bridesmaids. And I think these three parables come together, and we really need to understand them as a package. You know, together, all of these parables are teaching about how we are to be alert and prepared and expecting Jesus to return, not to be kind of caught on our heels, but ready, anticipating, being alert, being prepared spiritually and as disciples of Christ. And so we could put it this way: while the disciples' concern was about the unfolding of future events, it's evident through these parables and the one we'll look at here that Jesus' concern is more about how the disciples live in his absence, not about the particular timing of his return. And so in doing so, I think he's teaching us and the disciples and the crowds that not only would the kingdom not appear immediately, that's the major theme, one of the major themes of these parables, but that in light of that, there's a certain way we should be living now. One commentator notes it this way, trying to
kind of what I'm trying to capture here, that, you know, the knowledge of what God will do in the future must have a profound effect upon God's people in the present. And so we could look at these parables and say, okay, these are interesting. They prick our interest because they talk about their predictive prophecy. There's discourse about, you know, signs that will be to come. And we can look at that and say, that's all very interesting to think about the future. But in fact, Jesus' point is not to just have them think about the future, but actually in order for them to think about the present and how we should live now and as we await the Lord's return. And so this commentator goes on to say, a genuine grasp of this prophetic scripture that is in mind here will not lead to date setting, but to alertness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and service to Jesus' most needy disciples. And so really then, as we look into our text this evening, the parable of the talents goes beyond, goes beyond the alertness and preparedness highlighted in these preceding parables that we just mentioned, in that it expects this alertness to be manifested in faithful stewardship. In other words, what Jesus is portraying it through this parable is that not only are we to be alert, but actually that alertness should manifest itself in a fruitfulness in the present. Let me put it this way. It's not like by alert and being prepared, what Jesus means is that, well, when Jesus returns one day, in that moment, he expects us to be being faithful and being alert. What Jesus is expecting is that from this point all the way until he returns, all of that time in between, we are to be demonstrating alertness by being faithful stewards of the responsibilities he's given us. And so, you know, maybe in your mind or as a child, you kind of thought about, well, you know, what will I be doing when Jesus returns? You know, am I going to be found faithful in the moment? And while we shouldn't, you know, kind of downplay that, that's not the focus. The focus is on your whole life. Whether Jesus returns in your lifetime or not, being faithful to him. This parable is very similar to the one we find in Luke 19, which is commonly referred to as the parable of the 10 minas. I think in likelihood, all likelihood, these are two separate parables, but Jesus, we might understand, would use similar storylines, but with different nuances, perhaps to convey, you know, a nuanced principle or idea. But I think these are two separate parables given at two separate occasions, for what it's worth, and if that if you've ever kind of considered that before. But let's look at verse 14 now and just draw some application this evening. It says there, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what your, look, there you have what is yours.'" Verse 26. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But him who does not have even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd like to this evening, I know we're not going to get to it all because of the time that it already is, but kind of develop this into three major points. They're not really original, not that profound, but simply just walk through and explain the parable. And then we'll talk about lessons that the parable teaches and then application of those lessons probably next time. But number one, I think in order to understand the main themes this parable teaches and apply it to our lives, we have to first understand what is the parable, the story actually contained within the parable. And so let's walk through that for a moment and try to understand this parable that Jesus gives, beginning in verses 14 and 15, where we see the master stewards his wealth to his servants. The master stewards his wealth to his servants. Leaving aside kind of the beginning of verse 14 for a moment, the description of the man here in the parable is that of a master or lord, one who has servants. He's a wealthy man, perhaps has many servants, but three are specifically called out. Maybe these he, in some way, or the most trustworthy servants, but three called out in this story here. And the man's about to embark on a journey to a far away country. I think that implies that this was going to be a time of departure that would last for some time. This was not just a short travel away and, you know, a week away. This was going to be a time, a lengthy time that the master was going to be away, and enough time for the servants to do something, to invest and to make gains on that investment. And so the master calls his servants and tasks them with the responsibility and resources to manage what we might call his liquid assets, those things he had at his disposal that he could give to three of his servants. And in this day and age, it was not uncommon for wealthy landowners to entrust or steward their property and affairs to these servants, to trustworthy servants. We could define the idea of stewardship as the job of supervising or taking care of something. Maybe property, maybe assets, some other organization or something like that. We could use the word manage, I think, too, as a good description of this idea of stewarding. But I think stewardship captures the idea well. Managing maybe has more of a business aspect, but as we get to the spiritual application, I think stewardship rightly kind of captures the idea here of taking care of something that's been entrusted to you. And maybe this doesn't, at first glance, isn't understood well, but the master's great wealth is evident in his ability to distribute out of his assets a total of 8 talents. And maybe that doesn't seem like a lot because we don't understand what a talent is. The term itself can be confusing because, well, in the English language, how do we often use the term talent? Well, it's used to refer to what? A skill or a natural ability. But in the New Testament, and as it uses it here, the word that we translate talent is actually a reference to a unit of exchange. And so it's actually not even a specific amount, but actually you could have a talent of gold, you could have a talent of silver or copper or some other precious metal, each with its own value. You know, the value of copper versus gold is not going to be the same. So if you have a talent of gold, that's going to be more than a talent of copper. And so it's difficult to ascertain exactly the value of a talent, but many have assigned this value of 6,000 denarii to a talent. But the problem of calculating the exact value is also difficult because precious metals change the value of them, and modern inflation changes the value of silver, for example, so quickly that prices can be soon obsolete. So I think it's more sensible to make a comparison of a talent with modern currency in through the terms of or the idea of buying power. And so if a talent was worth 6,000 denarii, then it would take a day laborer roughly 20 years to earn so much. And perhaps to a modern amount of roughly $300,000. So it's if a talent is roughly $300,000, eight talents would equal nearly $2.5 million, if my math is correct. And that's a lot of money. And so in terms of this master entrusting his finances and affairs to his servants, this is not just a little amount. This is a big deal. It's a high-stakes kind of scenario. And so as the parable goes on to tell us, one is given five talents, another two, another one. And notice that the master stewards his resources to his servants, each according to his ability. Makes you wonder, you know, did the master understand the capabilities of his own servants? Did he have not simply just an intuition, but a real understanding of this servant is capable of managing this much, and this servant this much? And not that he looked down upon one or the other, but that he simply understood their capabilities. I think that's perhaps implied and could be drawn out from this. Now, unlike in Luke 19, where the master gives particular instructions about how to do business, in chapter 25 here in this parable, the master gives no further details. He simply gives them, entrusts to them these finances, these assets, and then he goes away on his journey. And so it's left to the servants to do business for the master, and we see this in verses 16 to 18. We see that the first and second servants immediately make effective use of their entrusted amounts by doing business with it. And the end result is what? Each has a, what, 100% capital return on their original investment. The one who's given five is gains another five for a total of 10. The one of two gains a total of four. And so they both actually make the same kind of return, so to speak, 100%. But notice the servant who was entrusted one talent did not labor at all to increase his master's wealth or even gain interest by putting it in the bank, as we'll note later on. And I think we'll see in a moment the motivating factor in this decision. But look then with me in verses 19 through 30, where we see the servants give an account to the master. And first we see the reward of the faithful servants. We read in beginning in verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And the one with five comes to his Lord, and he says, I've doubled this. And what does his Lord, his master, say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you might expect when he gets to the second servant to praise him, but maybe with a little less praise. Because, well, after all, his final return isn't, when it comes to, you know, numbers, isn't as much as the first. But does he do that? No, he gives equal praise. He gives equal increased responsibility. He gives a promise of the equal of joy on equal level. I think the principle we learn from this, even just in terms of the parable itself, is that the master is evaluating not based on, you know, the numerical value at the end of the day, but on their faithfulness, whether they have been faithful to steward what he's given them. In other words, he knows their limits, and he knows also their capabilities. And he doesn't expect more than what they're able to do with what's been entrusted to them. Simply, he's evaluating them on the basis of faithfulness. Have they been faithful with what they've been given? The master, we see, is equally pleased with the stewardship exercised by these two servants. I think, while it's not stated here explicitly, no doubt their positive view of their master motivated that faithfulness to them. They understood their master. They understood his intentions, his desire for them, and that motivated them to be faithful stewards. But then we see the judgment of the bad servant in terms of the parable itself. The third servant with one talent, what does he do? Well, he actually accuses his master of being a harsh man or a hard man or being unreasonable and actually really conveying this idea that he feels that the master is exploiting the labors of others. I think this is evident in this when he says to the master, you know, you you reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered seed. In other words, you're a harsh master. You exploit our labors. In his own, this servant's characterization of his own master, I think is what produced a fear of the master. That led to what we might call inaction or seemingly low-risk action on his part. He simply buries it in the ground, says, I'm just going to leave it there. And maybe that's because of his own characterization of the master. He thinks, you know what? My master doesn't deserve my labor. I don't know. That's maybe a little bit of speculation. But based on his characterization of the master, it wouldn't be beyond reason that this is possible, that he just simply thinks, it's not worth it. And so what does the master do? Well, he rebukes the servant. And notice he does not correct the servant's characterization. Look at verse 26. He says, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed.'" And you may read that and say, well, that's interesting, because if you're jumping ahead to the lessons of this parable and saying, well, you know, isn't the master, doesn't in some sense he represent Christ? And our Lord isn't like that. He's not a harsh master. But I think what the master in the parable itself is doing is he's not agreeing with the servant's evaluation, but he's simply saying, well, okay, if you believe that like that, I'm going to judge you on the basis of that standard. If you believe me to be a harsh master, well, then you should have acted like this. So he's not agreeing that is a correct characterization of his attitude and of the master himself, but he's saying simply, okay, if you're going to think like that, I'm going to judge you on that basis. If you really think that I'm a harsh master, well, then you should have done this. You should have at least put it in the bank where I would have had interest on it. And so the master condemns him on the basis of his own words. You know, simply putting it in the bank, at least he would have had interest. You know, that's a pretty low risk investment, right? To say, I'm just going to put it in the bank, I'm going to get some return for it. It's not a zero risk, but it's a low risk. I think through all of this, you know, as we look at the third servant, we see that there was no excuse for inactivity. He could have done something. You know, the master had thoroughly equipped him to be successful. Just because he didn't have five talents and only one doesn't mean he couldn't be successful with the one. But he doesn't manage it well. He doesn't steward it well. He's lazy. He's slothful. In fact, the master calls him that. He calls him wicked and lazy and unprofitable in verse 26. And so his talent is given to the faithful ones. And what does he do? He casts the third into outer darkness. Our time is escaping us this evening, but I want to just touch on a few things here as we come to a close this evening. That's simply an explanation of the parable. And the reason we want to do that is we want to be careful to understand exactly what the parable is, because Jesus is telling us something through this parable, but that's distinct from the parable itself. There's the parable, and then there's the lesson or the main point which this parable is seeking for us to understand, a spiritual aspect, a spiritual point in all of this. And I think kind of on the top level, or really, I guess, the fundamental level, at the base level, there's really, I think, two main themes found in this parable. Number one, it is to teach us that the kingdom is not yet here. That the master, who clearly represents our Lord, has gone away. And so it's teaching us that the kingdom is not here. But the second main point of this parable, I think, is to teach us that we are to be stewards while the king is away. We're to be faithful stewards while the king is away. Faithful stewards of what? Well, the main point that I drew out this morning is this, that we are to be ready for the Lord's return by being faithful stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. And you might ask yourself, well, what are those things that God has entrusted to you? And we did a kind of a series on this in our men's study on Saturdays, I think last year, for about a year's time. We looked at a number of responsibilities that God has given us. And just to name a few, we talked about the responsibility of our families, of our spouses, of responsibility of ministering in the church. And then we talked about resources. And so, In terms of the parable, you could think of the business that the servants did in terms of responsibilities, and the talents in terms of resources. God has given us certain resources in order to fulfill those responsibilities or tasks. And so this evening, as we think about this in terms of corporately, I'd like for us to think for a moment, what are some of the responsibilities that we have as a church? And are we being faithful stewards of those responsibilities as we anticipate and look forward to the Lord's return? And what are we doing with the resources that he's given us? And this evening, you know, one resource that he has simply given us is people. You are one of God's resources in this church in order to fulfill God's responsibilities, the responsibilities that God has given to us as a church. And this morning I made this point in terms of primarily the responsibility of the Great Commission. And we could break that into evangelism, making disciples, and baptism, and then teaching all that God has commanded. And so, you know, we might say, well, we're really good at teaching. We have that down pretty well. Of course, we could improve on that. Teachers ourselves, or even just responding to the teaching. But then we might ask ourselves, well, how are we doing on the terms of, you know, the initial evangelism and discipleship? And God has given us resources. He's given us the ability. He's given people who are gifted, I think, in terms of evangelism. And he's given us the resources. He's given us the knowledge to share the gospel. You know, you sit under the teaching of Pastor Matt and others, and we have a great wealth of knowledge. We're prepared to share the gospel, but are we stewarding that knowledge well? Or we might ask, are we stewarding the locale in which God has put us? In a city like Ann Arbor, that has many, many people with many, many different worldviews and come from many, many different backgrounds. And we have to say, how are we stewarding those opportunities well? Am I taking advantage of the neighborhood where I live? My neighbors, my coworkers? Or am I too much compartmentalizing all of these things and saying, well, in terms of stewardship, as this parable is teaching, stewardship kind of refers to the things that we do in church or I do in my family. But that's not what the parable teaches. I think it teaches a general stewardship principle that in all areas of life, in everything, we are to be faithful stewards. And so, you know, finances aren't just a separate thing, or, you know, my family life or my leisure life or, you know, my coworkers, my job, that's all separate from stewardship. No, those are all responsibilities. Those are all tasks. God has put you in that position for some reason. And he is expecting you to be a faithful steward of that. And you're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. And so as we come to a close this evening, I'd like to discuss this more next time, Lord willing, and kind of dive into this more about, corporately speaking, how are we stewarding what God has given us. I'll give you one example of that as we come to a close. Our junior church ministry program, there's a number of us who help with that. And every year in January, we try to meet. And one of the reasons is because we feel that we want to continually improve that ministry, because we have a stewardship, and that is your children that you bring, that we have to steward well that responsibility and that opportunity to teach them. And so that's one example of how we want to be intentional as a church and say, are we utilizing well the opportunities God has given us? Are we maximizing the talents, so to speak, from the parable? Not skills or natural abilities, but the responsibilities and the opportunities that God has given us. And how can we better do that? Maybe you have some ideas for our church in the coming year about how we can increase our faithful stewardship of what God has given us. And because, the Lord is coming back, like the parable teaches us. And we will give an account individually, not to determine our salvation, but our reward. And we want to be found faithful. We want to hear the words of our Lord, well done, and good and faithful servant. We don't want to be so pious to say, well, I don't care about that. You know, this is all just about glorifying God. I don't care what I hear one day. But there is a sense in which the Gospels continually bring up this idea that there is a future reward that's intended to motivate us. I shared this with someone this morning, and, you know, we shouldn't think piously about that and say, well, I don't think about that. That should matter, and that's not an issue, because actually one day when we're rewarded in terms of this parable with, you know, perhaps responsibilities in the kingdom, those responsibilities will reflect glory back to God. So even in our rewards one day, I believe that glory is going to be reflected to God. It's not going to be just self glorifying. It's ultimately going to reflect glory back to God. And so we should be motivated by that, and that's good as we seek to be faithful to Him until His return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You help us as we continue, as You allow for us to consider this passage more, that we would be found faithful stewards of all that You have given to us. I thank You for I think all of us have that desire, that intention. But I surmise that all of us feel, or maybe you're thinking of an area in our life where we say, I could be more faithful. I could be found faithful in that way, found faithful serving, working till the Lord returns. Maybe it's with our children. Maybe it's with our job. Maybe it's with our time, generally speaking. Lord, we are Yours. We belong to You. We are Your servants. And like the parable in Luke where the man serves in the fields and comes back and serves his master and then only takes food for himself and says, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing my master's work. And may we have that humble spirit as well. And as we labor for You this week even, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank You for Your kind attention. May the Lord bless you as you go your way. Enjoy some fellowship, and we look forward to talking to some of you who we haven't seen in a while. And we hope you'll be back on Wednesday for some time of prayer as well. Steward that opportunity well, I hope. In Jesus' name, amen.